following sermon was previously delivered at New Life Christian Community in Dresser, Wisconsin, and we're so glad that you're joining us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org, or better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35, Dresser, Wisconsin, and we can't wait to meet you.
That you would cause us to hear from you as we open your word now. We ask that this would be a time when you speak to us, let this not be the words of man. Please preside over this time. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Are you ready to do something that very few have slowed down long enough to actually do? We're going to look at a text, and these are one of those texts that perhaps may seem like we could just kind of graze over this. Let's keep on moving because there's better stuff to get to. However, all of Scripture is profitable because it's God-breathed. And so I'll just make this preliminary statement. Parents, I said this at the beginning of the sermon series. There are some sensitive topics that are going to be discussed today. That is not to say cover their ears. That is to say you should be thinking as we're talking about this today how to interact with your children after this service, okay? This is right out of God's word, and so we should grapple with it well, and we should not avoid it. And this is what the church has been called to do. This is what those who call themselves students of the word should be doing. That's us, students of the word. So let's carefully look at this text together. We're in Hosea chapter 4, and we're starting in verse 11, what initially seems like a strange place to start a preaching text. But those that have been around long enough here know that we don't just willy-nilly grab texts, and we're going through verse by verse, section by section, and so here we are. We left off in verse 10, so we're picking up in verse 11 today in chapter 4 of the book of Hosea. If you have not read the beginning chapters of Hosea, I would encourage you to do that sometime today. And also, make sure you have a Bible handy. Isn't that a funny phrase? Make sure you have a Bible handy. Put it in your hand. Make sure you can handle it. Verse 11. Is everybody with me? Students of the word, are you ready? Do you have your pen in hand? Do you have your textbook in hand? And are you listening and praying that God would open your ears and your heart to what he would have to say? Here's how the text begins. Whoredom, wine, and new wine, which take away the understanding. Some of you are like, wait, that's kind of the middle of a statement there. Bear with me for a few minutes, okay? For maybe a little more than a few minutes. And I will explain why we start there. But whoredom, wine, and new wine, which take away understanding. Wine and new wine. Why does... Who's speaking, by the way? Boy, I'm off running. I'm really excited to get into this. Who is the one who's talking right now in the word? Hosea is speaking on behalf of God, and this is actually in the first person, so God is literally addressing his people. Hosea is merely a conduit. And he says, whoredom, wine, and new wine, which take away the understanding. Why does he say wine and new wine take away the understanding? Well, first of all, let's ask this question. What does understanding mean? Understanding, understanding. Underline it in your Bibles or in a thing you're taking notes on and take note of this. Understanding is literally the word heart. It takes away the heart. Or it's also, you can translate it, inner man. It takes away the inner man. It gouges you. This, whatever we're talking about, it guts us, if you will. That's the idea here. And because of what we've been talking about in the text, your translator has used the word understanding, but it's really like the heart is being plucked out. Get the image. Wine and new wine, take away, take out, gouge out, taint and pull out the heart, the inner man, or sometimes you could say the mind. It totally replaces the mind. Why wine and new wine? That seems redundant. Wine and new wine. Well, there's wine and then there's new wine. Sometimes we look at something and we think, well, that really taints your mind. That is not so bad. Wine, fully fermented, strong drink, and new wine, which maybe is fermented, maybe it's more like juice. So that one's okay. We can wine and new wine. The idea is you shouldn't be looking at the sin and thinking, what about the sin? This one might not affect me negatively. I mean, if I did that, that would be something. If I actually committed adultery, that would be something. But this over here, well, that's not so bad. Are you following? It doesn't matter what kind of sin it is, wine or new wine, it affects the inner man. You tracking? Stop believing that there are some lesser sins that don't affect our understanding, our heart. We kind of have this idea that some sins are tolerable, like the lesser ones, you know. Those ones don't affect me. This would, I can imagine, like those people over there. I mean, they've, seriously, their thinking is all, oh, but I, tracking, I don't engage in that. They're no different. Isn't this exactly what Jesus talks about when he says, if you hate someone, you're committing murder? You think it's okay just so long as it's just hatred? Wine? Mine's new wine. It's less potent. No. It all affects the heart. You're going to get burned. It's easy to believe that our senses are not dulled by what we deem as lesser sins. But guess what? We, human, our hearts become dulled, and worse, our hearts are taken away by all of the sins. So whether it be wine or new wine, he goes on. By the way, where are we? Where are we seated, students of the word, as we're in this text? Help me out. I'm brand new to this. I don't know where we are. We're reading through this random book, Hosea. I've never even looked at it before. Those that have been with us, where are we currently seated? We're in a courtroom, and God has an argument with his people. He's bringing charges. Specifically, he brought charges against which group last week? He brought charges against the priests, the religious leaders, those that should have known better, those that are in authority. And he's continuing. Now we're in the courtroom and everybody's listening, and you can hear everybody, you can see it take place, excuse me. You can hear God as he says, whoredom, wine, new wine. I don't care what you think. It all takes away understanding. My people, look at it, my people. Again, the anguish of the Father, right? My people. He doesn't say you. Sometimes when God's really upset, what does he say? He makes this strong distinction between him and the people, his people, and he says, you. Here he says, my people. He's hurting. My people. You want to know what my people are doing? And everybody listening in the courtroom is thinking, well, I'm his people. I'm his. Are you his? My people inquire of a piece of wood. Okay, there's no dressing this up. They inquire of a piece of wood. What does that mean? This is idolatry. They inquire of a piece of wood. Wood. What can wood not do? It can't speak, can it? They inquire of a piece of wood, something that cannot respond by nature of it. It spends its whole life trying to catch the wind, and it cannot then turn and speak any word to us. It is impossible. So you have this imagery. It's quite striking. They inquire of a piece of wood. They are idolaters. They are those who would look at wood and think that thing could talk to me. And in fact, a piece of wood, it's like a piece of timber, and they would have been littered throughout the northern kingdom of Israel. Poles to Asherah. Anybody know what that is? The poles that they would have seen? Scripture talks often about it. God talks often about it and how his people have turned and set up these poles to foreign gods. So you would look from afar and you could see the Asherah pole. You would look from afar and you see it over there and over there and over there, the poles. So you would go and inquire of the poles, the wood. In fact, wood was so commonly used in creating idols and Asherah poles that it was known as, colloquially, as the flesh of the gods. The flesh of the gods, wood. My people inquire of a piece of wood. Those that should be listening to who are listening to a stick. Your heart should be like, it can't be that bad. Can it be that bad? Buckle up. My people, God says my people, inquire of a piece of wood. Their walking staff gives them oracles. Oh my. In poetry, there's often a double meaning in words and phrases. The walking staff. There's a couple of meanings here in this. It's pretty thick. Have you ever known of a walking staff, that can answer back, that can respond? They inquire of a piece of wood and their walking staff gives them oracles. Can a staff give an oracle? Well, if you are named Judah and you slept with your daughter-in-law, Tamar, your staff might tell you some things. That happened in Genesis, where Judah refused to acknowledge some things. Tamar was a sinner because she was pregnant, and the walking staff spoke to him. It's an interesting parallel. But can a walking staff actually respond? Students of the Word, think about this. But it says their walking staff does give them a response. Look at it. It gives them oracles. The one who wields the walking staff should be the one who's speaking. And in this case, it's the staff itself. The one who wields should be the one you listen to. But instead, the people are listening to a stick. Literally, the word there is the same word that is used when Jacob takes some sticks and puts it in front of the cattle so that they would mate. You remember that? Genesis 30? That's the same word. The sticks here have to do with reproduction. It's a double meaning here. There's reproductive elements to this word. Now think about this. They inquire of the Asherah poles, and their staff gives them utterance. They inquire, what is the Asherah pole for? You would go there and you'd worship. You'd worship God. Little g God, you'd go there and you'd worship him by doing what? You'd perform sexual activity with the cult prostitute there, and your staff would give you utterance. Are you tracking the language that God is using here? You go and inquire of a piece of wood, and it's literally, it's singular, his staff gives him utterance. You following? This is my people, God says. These are, this is my people. You think I'm pleased with that? By what passions are you controlled? The passions of the flesh or the passions of the Lord? Another way to think about this is to ask the question, for what do you live? God's people, they lived to perform these functions, apparently, in this time period. They lived for self, under the guise of what? God's people lived for themselves under the guise of religion. This is religious activity, isn't it? What gives wind to your sails? What causes you to have breath? I'll tell you what caused Israel to have breath. He says it literally in the next statement. For a spirit of whoredom, a breath of whoredom, a life of whoredom, a ruha, that's what the word is. It's the word that is used when God breathes life into you and me. It's life. Israel is living a life for and through whoredom. They have abandoned Almighty God and His life and have turned to a life where they're fully embracing a different spirit. Spirit of whoredom. Their sails have been filled and they're being pulled in a direction that is not of the Lord, is it? For a spirit of whoredom has led them astray. This is so striking, especially when you think of where they're turning to the dead things. In order for a piece of lumber to be used as an idol, it necessarily has to have been cut down. You have killed it and now are turning to that dead thing that never had breath, that never had life, that could never speak, and are expecting it to speak to you. And instead, you're letting your staff have utterance. How do you think God feels about this? A spirit of whoredom has led them astray, and they have left their God to play the whore. They, and lest we think something otherwise, it's not like they, oh, I just found myself up here. I didn't know what I was doing. And I just, you know, this is all, it's the culture that's doing this to me. I have no part in this. They left their God. Who's at fault in God's mouth? They left. When it says they left, it is literally they have come out from under his authority. That's what it says. They left or they have gone out from underneath his authority. The imagery is really evocative. In some way, those who were wed to God have been come out. They've come out and they've gone to other lovers. He's continuing that theme. They have they've gone. This is straight up selfishness. They've sought their own lovers. They've left their God to play the whore. And then he's going to double down and explain even further. Let me tell you exactly what I'm talking about. Verses 13 and 14. This is the statement. Now here's the proof. This is what they do. They sacrifice on the tops of mountains and burn offerings on the hills. This is what they do. They sacrifice on the tops of mountains. Wait, isn't that a good thing? They sacrifice on the tops of mountains. Wouldn't you want mountains, plural? Wherever you looked in Israel at this time period, there would be markers, trees. There would be things set up that would cause you to remember that you are not the deity, that he exists. And so you would think that, hey, it's a good reminder. Put one up over here, put one up there, and then go to him. I mean, think about it. Now the Canaanites are going to see that Israel, his God, is worshipped. Isn't that a good thing? The northern tribes, the 10 northern tribes, where ought they have gone to worship Yahweh? Anybody know? They were forbidden. They were forbidden from sacrificing anywhere other than Jerusalem. And the northern 10 tribes said, you know what? We're not the same kingdom. We're not the same people. We'll set up our own worship to the God that we know. And he says, this is what they do. They sacrifice on the tops of mountains. They burn offerings on the hills. Don't you think God wants burnt offerings? Don't you think he wants sacrifices? Isn't this a good thing? Well, isn't it good that the people, wherever they turned, would be reminded of God? Wouldn't it be good for the Canaanites to see the worship of Yahweh in a way that they could understand? Wouldn't it be good for Israel to show Canaan how good their God is by being very sensitive to the way that they worship too? You could worship God. Doesn't it look a lot like what you have set up in your culture? Are you catching this? The model that Israel used for the worship of Yahweh was found where, do you think? Everything that they were engaged in was tainted by Canaanite worship of their gods. And I suspect to you this, I suspect this with you. They fully believed they were worshiping Yahweh. They fully believed they were honoring him. They fully believed that this was an effective way to worship God. They make sacrifices to, it doesn't tell us to what God. It just says they make sacrifices. They burn incense. There's burnt offerings on the hills. Doesn't God want that pleasing aroma to rise? Oh, Lord. Therefore. Oh, excuse me. They burn offerings on the hills under oak, poplar, and terebinth. Under oak, poplar, and terebinth. I want to just pause here for a minute. Talk about their motives, their intentions, the sincerity of Israel. Does God say, you were sincere in your worship? I mean, you had it wrong. It's okay. I know you intended on worshiping me. I know that I was really there all the time for you in your heart. They were sincere, perhaps, but that doesn't enter into the equation, does it? Your motives, your intentions, our sincerity does not determine what is righteous before God. This is really an important element. We look from afar and we think we're not those people. We're like this. We're so righteous. We're so good. Our culture is not as corrupt as their culture. Our culture doesn't influence us like it did, obviously, Israel. Well, I would say this. They very, very likely thought that they were making sacrifices to Yahweh. This is the same temptation that we have today. And it's a spirit of perversion. If you're going to approach the holy God, you have to approach him his way. Why does it say that they have left, verse 13, they sacrifice on the tops of mountains, they burn offerings on the hills under oak, poplar, and terebinth, because their shade is good. What were they doing in the shade under those trees? And why would they need shade? What activity would require shade? Listen, what God is saying here is, you are flagrantly doing these things during the day even. What once should have been done at night is now being done during the day. You can't stop. You are visiting the temple prostitutes day in and day out. And you have succumbed so much so that you're looking for places where you could hide in the shade because you can't wait till night. Any shade that you find that's not the Lord himself is a perversion. Any rest that you have outside of Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, is a perversion. And it's a shade that you need to flee. that I need to flee. And then it says, verse 13, therefore, or thus, so it follows, your daughters play the whore and your brides commit adultery. Your daughters play the whore. What exactly, Israel, are you teaching your children? Your life is such that your kids have fallen into the sins of the Canaanites. What are you teaching them, Israel? Your daughters, are you surprised that they would become the whore? Your daughters play the whore. And then it says, and your brides commit adultery. There's no real consensus about what this means. The brides commit adultery. But I'll tell you something about Canaanite culture. And if you want to know how the Judeo-Christian value system has changed the world, you begin to study the peoples of the ancient Near East and you start to see, oh, wow. How would the Canaanites prepare their children for marriage? Do you know? They would break their children in for marriage. Fathers would. That seems so abhorrent to us. But we may not be far off. What are we doing, brothers and sisters, to foster a God-honoring, the way He desires, environment in our homes that forbids such practice? But it isn't the major sin, right? It's not the real sin. It's just kind of a minor sin. Notice then God says, I will not punish your daughters when they play the whore, nor your brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go aside and with prostitutes. The men themselves. Those who you would think should get it. The educated. Those who could read. Those who could go and listen to the priest. Or perhaps the priests themselves. They themselves go to the prostitutes. There's no one who does righteousness. The men themselves go aside. Those who should be the spiritual leaders are doing it. Notice it says go aside there. That is literally they cut themselves off. It's a word of division. It's akin to another very important word in Hebrew, the word that is translated as holy. It is the breaking of this holy thing. It is a splitting of the holy. The holy is where God is holy. He's just. He's separate from mankind. He is righteous in ways that we are not. He is different than we are. And to be with God is to be with that Holy One. But to go aside is to break that fellowship. It's to cut yourself off from. That's what it is, to cut off. They cut themselves off. They cut themselves off. They divided. They separated themselves from God. The men did that. They cut themselves off with prostitutes. What does it mean to cut themselves off with prostitutes? What does it mean that they sacrifice with cult prostitutes? It's the staff thing. And let me just say this. When you wed yourself to that which is not the Lord, you divide yourself from Him. You cut yourself off from Him. The result is catastrophic. You broke fellowship with God Almighty. You think, men, that you could outsource your leadership, your spiritual leadership at home? You can let somebody else do it, but you yourself are engaged in these other things? That's not how it works. Are you surprised when your children go astray? Here's what one commentator wrote. I just have to read it because it's so good. He says, "He then who worships not God, shall have at home an adulterous wife and filthy strumpets as his daughters, boldly playing the wanton, and he shall also have the adulterous daughter-in-law. Then it says, and a people without understanding shall come to ruin. In case you didn't know that a people that are without understanding will come to ruin, that's the reality of the situation. By the way, those that are without understanding, do they know that they're without understanding? Those that are without understanding, do they know it? Help me out. No, they don't know that they're without understanding. Those that don't know they don't know. And they will come to ruin. This is a people who are falling headlong into sin. They're getting deeper and deeper. They're falling further and further from the Lord. So what gives? And what are we supposed to do with this? Why did we divide up this text where we did? Look at what verse 11 says. Whoredom, wine, and new wine, which take away the understanding. And then look at the very end of the passage that we looked at. And a people without understanding shall come to ruin. Take the beginning and the end and put them together and you end up with a proverb that was well known then. This is a proverb. This is a stinging statement by God. Taking a proverb and saying, you want to know what this proverb is all about? The proverb is this: wine and new wine take away understanding, and a people without understanding shall come to ruin. And he's saying, that's you. Let me expand on that. Does Israel have a problem with drinking? Is alcohol the issue? No, that's why he starts the statement with whoredom. That's why verse 11 begins with that statement. Whoredom. You know the proverb, wine, new wine, takes away understanding. People without understanding come to ruin. They will be destroyed. What's Israel's issue? Israel does not primarily have an issue with drinking. Israel's primary issue is that they are drunk in sexual sin perversion for the sake of worship. There's something other than wine, one commentator writes, that dulls the mind. It's their enthrallment with idolatry. I just want to make ask a simple question. Have we allowed the world to determine how we worship God? Or is your conscience held captive by God's word alone? So what are we to do with this, Christian? What do we do with this? This is right out of God's word. Now let's go home and what? Well, I want to bring up one more point. Stay with me for a few more moments. You saw in verse 14, I skipped over some words there. I hope you saw it. Verse 14, it says, I will not punish your daughters when they play the whore, nor your brides when they commit adultery. Did you see that? Wait, what? I will not punish your daughters when they play the whore, nor your brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go aside. When commentators look at that, they are baffled. That doesn't make any sense. In fact, they begin to do gymnastics. It's amazing. The gymnastics that they do to try to get out from under this thing. Because clearly a sin is a sin, right? Those women in the culture should be punished. Those that are committing fornication should be punished, shouldn't they? It shouldn't be just a segment of society that is punished for this. It shouldn't be just the men. Surely it can't be that God would choose to not punish a segment of society and choose to punish another. Surely it can't be. So they do things like this. You tracking? They do things like this. Well, it must be a question. This must be a question. And so they just put a question mark at the end. And in English, we put it in a different order. Will I not punish your daughters when they play the whore? And so the question is meant to be answered in the affirmative. Well, of course he's going to punish the daughters when they play the whore. It can't be that God would not punish. The answer to the question can't be, he's not gonna. It must be a question, or they do some other things. I'll get to that. One writer says this. It's just stunning. He says, it is inconceivable that the women could be exculpated even if the men were primarily responsible. So the assumption that he brings to the text is God couldn't not punish the women. Or another says this, the women's guilt is surely punishable. How would God punish the land and people and yet exempt the women? The evidence is clear. Then he translates it this way. Shall I not punish accordingly? Someone else says it this way. Well, the issue isn't, it can be addressed this way. What God actually means there is he's going to let them, he's not going to correct the women. He's going to let them sin and sin and sin so that they go further and further away from him. That's one way of addressing it, I suppose. I will not punish the daughters when they play the whore, nor your brides when they commit adultery. What exactly is he saying there? There's one little piece of evidence that would help the student of the word and anyone else reading the book of Hosea to see. Who is standing right next to Hosea? Sorry, I just blew it. Who's standing next to him? Gomer. His bride. The one he loves. That little element is missed when we forget the context. Hosea is proclaiming this message from God, and essentially the challenge is this. You thought that Gomer was the issue. You thought my bride deserves to be punished. Gomer here represents the women. You thought that my wrath should be poured out on her. But where is the wrath going to be poured out, Israel? Do you see? It's you are the issue. It's not Gomer. Well, Gomer has a sin problem. But God is going to treat her in a way that is remarkable. He's going to treat her in a loving... How can he... No, God can't do that. And yet, what do we know to be true, brothers and sisters? We don't deserve punishment, do we? Oh, wait, there is a group that is exculpated, that is taken out. There is a group that's somehow grace covers. There's a group that is forgiven. And it isn't a cheap grace, though, is it? In some senses, those who were hearing this message were dull of hearing. And those who cannot imagine that God would not punish one of the segments of society, I suggest to you are dull of hearing and don't understand the incredible grace and good news that Jesus Christ brings. You think we deserve it when he doesn't punish us. Oh. But yet he says, I will not punish. I will not punish your daughters when they play the whore, nor your brides when they commit adultery. So which character in the story are you? Are you in the audience? You're in the courtroom looking on and thinking, that woman should get what she deserves. Because if you're that person, or are you wed to our God? Are you united by faith to Jesus Christ, the one who says, I'll take the wrath? Which character are you? For those in Christ Jesus, we've been married to the one who takes the punishment on our behalf. And we then turn to the shepherd himself. His staff does not speak, but the one who wields it speaks for all eternity on our behalf. He stands in our place speaking for us. Or are you going to turn to something else? You're going to turn to yourself? But we do that very thing, even when we poise ourselves to think, well, the right, I'm not righteous enough to be with God. And God is saying, oh, I have chosen you. I love you. I want to forgive you. I'm providing a way for you to be forgiven. Be wed to my son, bride of Christ. Do you love him? Are you listening to the one who wields the staff? He's alive and still speaking today, and his spirit is at work, filling those who would receive it. Let's bow our heads and ask God to do a work in us. Oh Lord, we look at Israel and we know that there are none that deserve to be forgiven, and yet you have boldly proclaimed something astonishing. We want to be wed to you. We want to be of those of the bride of Christ, of those who are wed to you. Not because we deserve to be, but because you have chosen to forgive us and have borne the wrath on our behalf. We ask that you would guard us from the temptation to think ill of others, think as though we deserved salvation and they didn't or something, but instead help us to throw ourselves fully at your feet and rest in you alone. Have your way in us. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.
This was Inklings in the Word. We are glad that you were able to join us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org. Or, better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35, Dresser, Wisconsin. And we can't wait to meet you.